All right, good morning, good morning. God is good. And all the time. Hey, just before we get started, I've got a lot to unpack today. I am actually very excited for today's sermon, today's scripture, the passages that we have. Some of you guys may have got the email or the text saying what they were. Hope you guys looked ahead because it's kind of like the unlikely Christmas story, if you would. We're going to have some fun with it today. But before we do, a couple things that we need to get out of the way is this coming Saturday is Downtown Christmas in Carterville. Some of you guys have been part of it before. Our church is blessed to be able to serve in a very big way. We are the anchor on one end where we have our train that the kids absolutely love. So if you saw us at the Christmas parade, you kind of saw the train. We set up a big old pin, if you would, and our train goes round and around and around, and the kids line up for hours to ride it. We need volunteers. We need several volunteers, about 15 to 20 more, to help make this thing work properly and make it easy for everybody. There's two shifts. The first one is starting at 4:30 to 6:30, and then the second one is 6:30 to 8:30. That's 30 minutes before the event starts, 30 minutes after, just to kind of help pick up and clean. There's a sign-up sheet in the lobby with the two time slots. I'm asking that we step up and serve in a big way to make this thing go smooth. So after the service, please make your way to the table and sign up. It would make my heart happy knowing that our church is stepping up to serve. So please do so. It's next Saturday, so clear your schedules. You can cancel your plans. It's okay. You don't want to miss out on this. It's a great way to serve the community. And the second thing is I want to formally invite all of you to be here on Christmas Eve. We are going to have our Christmas Eve service at 4 p.m. It is a beautiful service. It is actually really, really cool. It's a candlelight service where we will light the candle and we will pass it around and we will sing Silent Night, because I'm telling you, if we don't sing Silent Night, you will vote me out. Like, that is a tradition that we must do, right? As long as I've been a Christian and going to church, you sing Silent Night at Christmas, right? Anybody not sing Silent Night at Christmas? Man, if you raise your hand, there's something wrong with you. Because we sing Silent Night, Holy Night, all is calm on that beautiful night, right? But in our passage today, as we kind of shift gears and go into it, from the perspective of Silent Night, it was a silent night. When Christ was born. I mean, it was a calm night, especially in modern sense. Like, there is no silent nights anymore in our world. There's so much noise going on. But on that silent night, it really was a beautiful, quiet night. And yet, even in so, there was this crazy stuff going on that we didn't even know about to be the backdrop for where we're headed today. But before we do, I want to ask a question. Do you ever sentimentalize Christmas too much? Like, I feel like we sentimentalize the season of Christmas too much, where it becomes more of a tradition and an expectation rather than a blessing and an opportunity to worship the newborn king. In perspective, we don't sentimentalize necessarily Christmas so much. We sentimentalize sweet baby Jesus, right? If we quote Ricky Bobby, sweet 6 pound, 8 ounce, sweet baby Jesus, and we leave him as just such that he is just a sweet baby Jesus. How many of us kind of get that mindset at Christmas that we're worshiping the baby, right? We do, and for the bigger part of the church, we do sentimentalize sweet baby Jesus, but the reality is he is so much more than a sweet baby. He's so much more than just lowly in a manger, that what we're going to read about in two scriptures, that his mission was so much bigger than any of us could ever imagine. Last week, we kicked off this sermon series, Love Came Down, talking about how God is love. It is his nature. And because he first loved us, taking that step towards us, then we, out of an appropriate response, get to love everyone else around us. It's one of the one another's of the scriptures, that we love one another. So in that, love came down, and this week we're talking about how love came down on a rescue mission. That it's not just this beautiful manger scene, which we ooh and awe at, but it is this trepidation scene where the enemy is fearful, where he is on a rampage, where he is angry and full of wrath, that he has to destroy this sweet baby Jesus. Now, how many of us think about that at Christmas? We think about the murder scene that's getting ready to take place. Like do we go there? But yet in Revelation, or actually we're going to look at first Isaiah chapter 9. This is the Christmassy text if there ever was one, right? Like this is where you go, but I promise you this is not where we're staying. We stand for God's word. I'm going to make you stand for the short one and the two long ones. You get to sit. You're welcome. Merry Christmas. Isaiah chapter 9. Verse 6 through 7 says, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and the peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Let's pray. God, as we pause to give thanks for all that you've done, Lord, on that silent night, Lord, we just admire you. Lord, we are in awe of who you are. Lord, not in this sentimental, like, oh, it's a tradition, but Lord, that we understand the reverence that is due upon the presence of our Lord. Lord, that when you stepped down, there was fear, there was this worry of what this new child may bring, to the point where decrees went out for children to be killed. Lord, this is not just a simple child, but Lord, this is you stepping down on a rescue mission to save us from our sin, to reconcile us back to your love through peace, through the cross that we get from Jesus Christ. So Lord, I'm asking that you add your blessing today as we unpack these scriptures. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So tucked in this sweet Christmas passage are four names, and we'll kind of work through them throughout the next couple of weeks in a sense. Today we're going to look at kind of two of them. We're going to look at Prince of Peace, because man, the Lord is a Prince of Peace, amen. If you understand peace and you know the peace of God and peace with God, it radically changes you. But the first thing we're going to look at is Jesus being this mighty God. And when we hear that phrase, in our culture, what we don't want to do is Jesus to be offensive. So we say mighty God, but a better translation of what that actually is mighty warrior. Now, that's the expectation that everyone had as Jesus came in, and he kind of showed them that that wasn't necessarily what it was about. But the story that we are about to read showcases just how powerful this sweet baby Jesus really is, that there's been these principalities that have tried to overthrow and kill him and have failed and have not overcome him. But there is this sense at Christmas time that these traditions outweigh what Jesus came to do, that we gather, we watch these movies, we read the books, we sing the carols, and it's so great and it's so awesome, but do we really understand the reason why Jesus came? Do we really understand the reason why this baby came to us in the form that it was? As he was. It's actually the goal of the enemy to do anything and everything possible to get our attention off of the true reason why Jesus came. He throws the full force of the state that he possibly has to thwart us a different direction, to thrust us in a way that is neglecting and rejecting Jesus Christ in whole. I love the way Michael Bird puts it. He says, "Satan's force is spent, and his worst was no match for the best of the Son of God. The fatal wound of Jesus deals a fatal blow to death. The powers of this present darkness shiver as the looming tsunami of the kingdom of God draws near, draws ever nearer. This is Paul's atonement theology. This is the victory of God." Now, a couple of things that we need to unpack is in the first three centuries, when we talk about the divine mission, the rescue mission that Christ came, was not to have this beautiful silent night, but it was actually to head towards the cross. And we talked about this last week. The entire mission was for him to come and bear the wrath of God that we all kind of racked up in our debt. He took it and bore it on the cross. His entire life was meant in the shadow of the cross, and he took the punishment and through it all. There was this atonement theory that echoed throughout the first three centuries called Christus Victorious. and what it was, and it pairs really beautifully with the penal substitutionary atonement that we believe and affirm. But this Christ is that Christ came and had victory over the principalities of this world, over the sin of this world. That Christ came, his arrival overthrew the entire set of governments that were the course of this world. That his victory over sin and death led to this. So Satan's best, his worst, the things that he tried the most was no match for the Son of God as the kingdom draws nearer and nearer. Is that not a beautiful imagery of Christmas? Like, is that not the way that it ought to be for us, the way that we ought to look at it? Not just sweet baby Jesus, because man, he's a sweet baby Jesus, but man, he is so much more than that. Why do we leave him as sweet baby? We have to live our lives as if he is a mighty God, as if he is a mighty warrior, like somebody that actually came and took the entire authority from what we thought and took it on his shoulders, and it rests solely upon him, as Isaiah says. That is the Christmas scene. So what we pick up is actually in Revelation. We're going to be in chapter 12, but before we get there, we got to understand that the entire Bible, and I've said this numerous times, I said this last week, the entire Bible can be summed up in three words: God with us. Now that is powerful. That is encouragement to us. Ed Jarrett puts it this way. He says, as Christians, we believe that God is both transcendent and immanent. Transcendence refers to his externality. He is external to his creation, not bound to it or by it. But immanence, on the other hand, refers to his activity within the creation. He is intimately involved in the governance of his creation. He is not a passive observer of creation and all that takes place within it. He is an active participant in its affairs, guiding and directing according to his divine purpose. Remember the first name that he has given in Isaiah, Wonderful Counselor? Meaning he is active in our life, that he gives wonderful counsel, guidance, direction to us. And then he backs it with being a mighty warrior, that he brings the power, he brings the force, he brings the authority to overthrow the principalities that may be. And then he brings his peace with him. So I want to give us this backstory. Now, Revelation 12 is the unlikely Christmas story. We talked about this a couple years ago, but it is the unlikely Christmas story. It gives us the backdrop to our main text. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time in Revelation 12, but I really encourage you to go look at it and dive deep into it because it is awesome. Like, if you're in Revelation in general is like that sci-fi, like you're just like mind blown, like the imagery that we get. This is it. Now, what I want to warn you is this is not necessarily a literal thing. This is something that John has visioned to be the imagery for our brains to have that creative juice pumping through to show us what has taken place. Okay, does that make sense? Okay, moving on. Revelation 12, starting, we're going to read the whole thing. Let's do it. Revelation 12, starting in verse 1. And a great sign appeared in heaven, and a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains, in the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars from heaven and cast them to earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she will be nourished for 1,260 days. Now, starting verse 7. Now, war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers have been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. Amen. And by the word of their testimony, they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. Man, that's a beautiful line right there. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to take place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and time and a half. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to help to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who kept the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sands of the sea. God, may you add your blessing to your word. Amen. Now, as we read this, it may not look like the perfect Christmas story you read in Luke. And that doesn't give you the sentimentalness of it, right? Where it's this sweet baby Jesus. No, it gives you this thing where this great dragon appeared to throw, to eat, to devour this child. And all throughout history, you can see the devil trying to do this to God's plan, to devour, to stop it, to make sure that it doesn't continue all the more. But it has no effect, as this imagery really is the Christmas story. Now, there's a lot of kind of scholars that are way smarter than me that have debated this text, that have kind of looked at this text in many different ways. Was the woman Mary? Was it actually? If you look at the text, and one thing that I love to do is use the Bible to study the Bible. So it actually gives you kind of the context around it. The scripture, so if you look at the number 12, 7 and 12 is the number of completion, right? So 12 is an image of Israel. So the woman giving birth is actually Israel giving birth. And we know that Christ would come from Israel through the line of David, right? So you can kind of see that this is not Mary. This is not necessarily all that craziness. This is the story of Israel giving birth to the Savior and Satan trying to devour the child. So what we see is the dragon in the story, and the scriptures call him Satan, or the devil. Sidebar, I will not capitalize that name in my notes, but Google keeps trying to capitalize it for me, and I say no. Don't give him any sort of authority or power. Sorry. It really makes me mad because it keeps giving me the red line, and that annoys me, and I'm like, no, he doesn't get that in my life. Okay? Sorry, I'm petty. I'm as petty as you can be sometimes. But he's not getting that. Amen? Then we see the woman giving birth, that is Israel giving birth with the 12, 12 tribes of Israel. And then we see the baby obviously Jesus, where he's going to rule with a rod of iron that's scripturally based. And then we see the fallen stars. This is the third of the angels that fell with Satan as he got overthrown in heaven and thrown down. And then what we see is this war that he starts waging here on earth. That he's like, if I can't have that one, I'm going to go after everybody else. I'm going to make sure the followers aren't following after him. It's really funny whenever you look at the word witness. The reason why we witness is part of this passage here, because those that have a testimony of Jesus Christ is the one he goes after. So it's more important that we proclaim the witness to who Christ is and what Christ is about, and that'll play at the end of this sermon. But here's what I want to do. This is just the backdrop, okay? Beautiful, cool story, love it. This is the cosmic war that has taken place in the backdrop of what we're about to read. So Ephesians chapter 2 gives us in the first line or two what Satan has been up to since he's fallen from heaven. And then it goes on to show us what Jesus has been up to and what Jesus accomplished that Satan never could even attempt. Okay, so we're going to read Ephesians 2, 1 through 17, and you're like, gosh, it's a lot of scripture. I know, you'll be all right. That's why we're here. I'd rather you hear from this than this, okay? Nobody with me? Okay, whatever. All right, y'all need to wake up. I know some of us are sick. We have a lot of people that are out sick. Some, I don't need to wake up. Okay, 1 through 17, Ephesians 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. You were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind, but God, ooh, ain't that good? But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he had, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places of Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision. By what is called the uncircumcision, what is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of the promise, having no hope without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of the commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. God, what a mighty word. Or that we can just pause and reflect, knowing that as the cosmic war took place, Lord, that you had a mission from the very beginning. Lord, that this wasn't unrecognized to you, that from the beginning of time, you loved us. Lord, and the schemes of the evil one have been at work ever since he's been thrown out of heaven, where he's waged war on us here on earth. Lord, to those that testify to your goodness, Lord, but you, being rich in mercy, made a way. Through your peace, through reconciliation of Jesus Christ, this sweet baby Jesus, to the cross, Lord, you made a way for us to come back. So, Lord, I thank you so much for loving us first and stepping down to be our reconciliation today. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so those are the two main passages. So you see the backdrop, and you see how we've got to set that up to understand that Satan is waging war against the earth. He is just letting the earth have it because he couldn't have Jesus. He couldn't devour Jesus. He couldn't do what he really wanted to do. So he set out to wage war on all of us, the church in general. He set out to destroy and woo it and lure it away enough to cause us to be sons of disobedience, to be children of wrath by nature, doing everything he can to make sure that we are not recognizing Jesus for who Jesus is. See, here's the reality is Satan actually wants us to recognize Jesus as sweet baby Jesus, but he wants us to leave him there. And we can't leave him there. We got to look at him and say, he is the wonderful counselor. He is the mighty God, the mighty word. He is the everlasting father. He is the prince of peace. Like those names is what he needs and reckons us to call him. And it is Satan's job to try to pull us away and overthrow us, that he became furious with the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring. Three times Christ designates Satan as the prince of this world. You ever like read language and you're like, why is Satan called prince of the air or prince of this world? and that kind of throw you off. Three times Christ designated Satan as the prince of this world. The Bible is clear that we are either under one of the two kingdoms. We are either with Christ, following Christ under his authority and rule, or we are following after Satan and his wickedness. That there's no in between. So he's given the title prince because you're serving one of the two kingdoms. You're not in the middle. You're not neutral. You're not like, hey, I might be here today and there. No, you're loyal to one or the other. That's not how kingdoms work. You don't get to choose, hey, I'm this day, I'm over here. And then the next day, you are loyal to one kingdom. So he's given this title as a way to show us the wickedness and the influence that he has over this world. The Bible teaches that the worldliness is a force, an atmosphere of the cosmos that is in opposition and contradiction to the kingdom of God. And Satan wants us to live in the kingdom of worldliness, in selfishness, in unrighteousness, right? So we have to understand that there's no neutral ground here, that we are either for King Jesus or we're following after the evil one. Now, we are either headed towards the cross with Christ or we are being pulled away to selfishness and unrighteousness. That's the real question today, is which kingdom are you serving? Which kingdom are you going after? Like, are you sentimentalizing Jesus and leaving him there? Or are you looking at him as something so much far greater than you could ever imagine and understanding that's the kingdom in which we pursue? What is your condition? What is our condition? Well, Ephesians tells us, you were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom all once lived in the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Now, Ephesians is written by Paul to this church. See, this church at the time had a lot of hostility. There was a lot of division amongst the church. You had the Jews that were the upright people, kind of like what we've been talking about with Romans. They were the upright people. They were the ones that rigorously followed the festivals, followed the laws, like to a T, like they tried to do it perfectly. They couldn't, but they tried. Then you had the Gentiles that were out being all willy-nilly doing whatever they wanted, to the point of even going to the temple and trying to defile it with the prostitutes that were around the temple. They were engaging in just various kind of acts that would be seen as just complete inappropriate. So this is kind of the context. So he's writing saying, hey, just so you know, you're all dead in your trespasses. You're all dead in your sin. This is the great equalizer for all of us. If you ever stop and look at the scriptures, do you ever wonder why he separates the two, transgressions and sin? You would think that they would be all-encompassing, but if you look at it, trespasses refers to specific actions or violations of God's law, deliberate choices to disobey. And sin is that broader concept of human fallenness, including both intentional acts and the inclination towards sin that exists from Adam. So there's a distinction, if you would, where he's saying, not only do you sin, we're all in this condition, we're all under the umbrella, but you are your trespasses. You're dead in the things that you deliberately go against God for. Now, for us that are in Christ, that's not our story anymore. That we've been given a new name, we've been given a new righteousness, we've been given holiness over us, and that's what we walk in. But too often, we want to still live like we're sons of disobedience. We want to live like we're children of wrath. How many of us have a smart mouth that we pop off whenever somebody gets a little lippy with us? Right? The sin nature in us can come out just like that. Somebody cuts you off and you're ready to throw down. Like, I'm going to UFC you to death. Like, I'm ready to fight. Like, it doesn't take much for that ugly side of us, the sin nature in us, to rear its ugly head. I got mad. Okay. Sidebar. I got mad yesterday, and I shouldn't have, but I was, like, furious. We were at Sam's. I know. Don't go to Sam's. It's terrible. We were at Sam's, and they had their free samples. It's cutthroat. We were in line. We were like waiting, and you're waiting, and it's like cooking. You're like, I'm waiting for this one. This is the good stuff. This guy just comes up and just like, boom, right in front of us. And I was mad. I was like, ugh. Like, but I had to tone it down because I have a reputation have to be above reproach. But I wanted to just like, come on, man. You ever seen that ESPN? Like, come on. Like, what are you thinking? Because it's so easy for this ugly side of us to rear its ugly head when we feel like somebody's intentionally going against us. Like, it comes out so easy. So for us to be arrogant and be like, hey, we are so far beyond that. We're so far more. No, the realization is that's still who we are. It's not our identity anymore, but it's still pieces of who we are. That the heart inside of us has been reborn, regenerated to have a bent towards Christ. But there are still those days that it gets pulled away and we are dead in our trespasses and sin. For those that don't know Christ. And then it says that we were following the course of this world. That's an interesting phrase. Following the course of this world. It is basically the flow of our society. The plausibility structure, if you would, of our society. Let's be frank for a second. The plausibility structure of our day does not put us on a path towards Christ. Very rarely are you going to turn on the TV, listen to the radio, watch the news, and have them put you in a position to where you're acknowledging God, you're giving glory to God, and you're worshiping God. Very, very, very rarely are you going to see that in our society. It is bent towards get what you can, you deserve it, you're owed it, you work too hard, get what you want. Live by your flesh. That is the plausibility structure. That's the course of our world. Is not pushing you towards Christ. It's pulling you away. Essentially, it's Romans 1. I know. Why are we back in Romans? I know. I'm going to read you just a bit. Romans 1, 9. It says, and they were filled with all manners of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to their parents, amen, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. They know God's righteous decrees and that those who practice such things deserve to die. And they not only do they do them, but they give approval to those who practice it. That is the course of our current world. That's the pulse of it. So Paul is saying here, hey, because of what took place in heaven where Satan was thrown out and he's waged this war, his influence and his power, if you would, has caused this world to be completely flipped over to where it's pursuing this unrighteousness that we see in Romans 1. It is now the new flow that goes against, and it goes against and runs in contradiction to God. Then it says they live by passions of their flesh, which we see as sons of disobedience. And then it says the children of wrath. Now, the children of wrath is a very interesting statement. And what I've come to a conclusion, it means that they sowed division and disobedience. Like they suppressed the truth and they allowed themselves to be division makers instead of being full of oneness in the church. Okay? We can see that pretty clearly too. Won't dive into it. So what is caused by all of this? So as he's writing, we see the backdrop. We see Paul's writing to this. What we see is there's two main things. We have vertical hostility and we have horizontal hostility. We've taught this before, so it may sound familiar, but vertical hostility is our fences towards God, that we are not in right standing with God, that there are things in us that cause us to be alienated from the commonwealth of being in the family of God. Okay? So we have vertical hostility. And it says in verse 12, remember that you who were at a time separated from Christ. Now this is vertical hostility, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now he is writing this to the Gentile portion of the readers. But we take it and look at our lives and say, yeah, if we have no God, we have no reconciliation. We have no hope. We have no peace. We have no standard of living. We have nothing that is pushing us forward. So what we see is we have vertical hostility. And then we go on to horizontal hostility. This is the division amongst others. We see that in Romans 1. All those things listed are one towards God, but also then towards others. So when we have this horizontal hostility, how many of you guys have ever been at odds with somebody before? I expect participation, everyone hand, right? We've all been at odds against somebody else, right? And it is due to the fallen nature of humanity, that we don't live in peace amongst everybody. But here's the thing, Christ came to bring peace on earth, okay? Now, when we reference that and we put that into light, it should change the manger scene for us, that it's not just sweet baby Jesus, but Jesus came to be a peacemaker amongst the people, amongst the church, to bring us into the common wealth. Now, Jesus in his life put division between him and the religious, the ones that were in opposition, but he brought peace to those that were lost, that were far from God. He brought them near to him. That's the gospel. He came to seek and save the lost. Those that were far, he brought near, and those that were near, he set right. Okay? Does that make sense? So what we see at Christmas is that we have this vertical hostility, and we have horizontal hostility. There was this wall in the temple that kind of separated the common area from like the place that only certain people were allowed to go into. It was called the Sorig inscription. It was this banner, this sign. And the sign said that no foreigner is to enter the barrier surrounding the sanctuary. He who is caught will have himself to blame for his death, which will follow. See, this is the separation of the Jews and the Gentiles, the ones that thought they were doing it right to the ones that they viewed as being completely wrong. Jesus came and in his physical death tore down the wall of hostility, as he says in Ephesians. That's this wall, saying that access to God is made available to everyone. This peace that he brings is for everyone. This power that he has over the demonic, over the principalities of that is for everyone, not just a set of people. Now, when we get back into Romans, we're gonna see that as we understand that we're grafted into the family. We're grafted into the covenant as Gentiles into the covenant of God. So what we see is we have this vertical hostility, horizontal hostility, and Jesus came and tore down the wall that was there. Here's something I found online that I like. It says, if humanity is alike in being lost and sitting upon the sinking Titanic of history together, then there is only but one way out. One lifeboat out of history's demise, Jesus Christ. And that boat is for all who are in Christ Jesus. There is no special helicopter sent to rescue just you so that you don't have to get on the crowded boat with all the other people. No, if you want one kind of reconciliation, vertical with God or horizontal with other, you must take both because the price paid for one purchases the other as well. See, here's the thing. We can't say, oh, I'm good with God and then hate our brothers. If that's the case, we don't know the commandments of God. And there will come a time where we have to testify before the Lord and we have to keep account for all of it. And who wants to get there today and say, hey, I see that you think you're good with me, but you hated your brothers. You treated everybody like they were beneath you. I don't know you. Like what a terrifying sentence that might be for us one day. And yet too often, that's what echoes around us is that we love God, we're good with God, but man, I hate this world. I hate everybody around me. I can't stand my neighbors. And too often, that's what we see in the world. So much hatred for one another. And here we see that vertical reconciliation also means there's got to be horizontal reconciliation. So what's the remedy? It's reconciliation. The word reconciliation in Greek is katalasso. It's a fun word, katalasso. And it means to thoroughly or divisively change. In other words, the real reconciliation isn't a half-hearted attempt or a patchwork job or a mere reworking of behavior. Rather, it is a highly motivated change in our hearts. See, when we start to understand what God did, man, there's real motivation. When you understand that Christ came and lived perfectly, died sacrificially, and rose victoriously for each of us, whenever you put your name in, God so loved Colton, God so loved, you put your name in there, like it changes then, not just your behavior, it changes your motivation to want to follow him more. It changes your obedience to him. So then you start to reconcile. You're like, God, you reconciled yourself to us through the cross of Jesus Christ. You reconciled to us. But God moved first, reconciled us to him. Then we reconcile ourselves to everyone around us. I'm going to break it, I swear. Verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love in with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised with him, and he seated us with him in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus, so that the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So what do we have? We have vertical reconciliation. And what that looks like for us is peace with God. We have peace with God. We're no longer doubting salvation. We're no longer wondering, am I good enough? Did I do enough good, man? My early years of being a Christian, it was all about, like, I had a list, like, oh, I did this today, I did this. God's going to be so proud of me. Like it was just this list of, look at what I'm doing, God. You ought to be proud of me. Give me that gold star that says, you're saved. Look at your works. You're yeah, attaboy. Like I'm full, like, that was my life at the very beginning. Like, I was all about, how much good can I do? Because, man, if I do more good, guess what? I'm going to get more salvation. That's not the way it works. No, it's that God moved first, reconciled us to him, that as the, while we were still dead in our trespasses and sin, while we were still weak, while we were still unable, while we were still, like, lowly, like thinking so high of ourselves, he died for us. And he took on all the wrath of God. Like, do you stop and ponder that sometimes? That, like salvation is really not about what you do. It's about what he did. And in that, we choose him. We get to bask in his glory by choosing him daily. But we don't have to doubt our salvation because we have peace with God. And that's vertical reconciliation. It's 13 through 18. But now in Christ Jesus, you once were far off, but have been brought near by what? The blood of Christ. Through the blood of Christ. See, this isn't sweet baby Jesus. This is a baby raised for slaughter. Put that on a Christmas card. You won't see Hallmark say that. But that's the manger scene. Imagine this big old red dragon waiting to devour, and yet this sweet baby Jesus, this mighty warrior, overthrows it. Like, because he was destined to go to the slaughterhouse. To take on the wrath of God. Taking on the hostility that we had. He allowed us to have reconciliation to him. Romans 5, 10 through 11 says that while we were still enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation, meaning he ain't going to hold it against you. There's a passage that I love, I should have put it in there, where he says he takes our sin, he takes our trespasses and he throws them into the deepest part of the ocean. Man, they are not part of you now. Like, when you have reconciliation, when you have peace with God, that is now your identity. You are a child of God. You are not a child of wrath. You are a child of God. You're not a son of disobedience, but you are a son and daughter of the Most High God, changing your path, setting you on a new future. Like, that is what it means to be reconciled with God. That the blood shed for you gives us new life. Gives us a new opportunity. Colossians 1:13 says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son. That's your new identity. That's what sweet baby Jesus did. He gave us this vertical reconciliation. And then we look and we have horizontal reconciliation. So what does this mean? This is the peace of God. Changes things because it's your mindset now with other people. That whenever you go through life and you're going to face struggle, you're going to face trials, you're going to face situations. But guess what? You have the peace with God, and now you have the peace of God, meaning that what you face can't stand against you, because God has entered into your heart. There's a cool story of an illustration. It was the night before Christmas in 1870. You guys like history, right? 1870, okay. French and German armies were facing each other on the battlefield of Franco and Parisian War. A French soldier started walking toward the German line. Now, this is back when they lined up, and they kind of, different kind of warfare than what we do now. He was walking out, and his fellow soldiers was like, man, he gonna die. Like, he's as good as dead, right? Like, that's what you would be thinking. And this soul guy gets up and he starts marching towards the enemy lines. And he gets up and he gets real pretty close to where you would think, like, they're going to hear the gunshot. He's going to be dead. And you know what happened? He started to sing a song. This ain't a musical. But he started to sing a song, and he sang, Noel, 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 born is the King of Israel. Shouting it to the enemy lines. Turned around, walked back to his trench, and he's like, I made it. And out of nowhere, a German soldier walks up, and in his language sings the same chorus, Noel, 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 born is the King of Israel. He walked back. Out of nowhere, both sides started singing together the song, proclaiming that the King of Israel has been born. So for a moment, in the middle of a battlefield, the peace of God was present. Like, that is mind-blowing. So when you look at Jesus's life, I mean, he embodied what peace looked like, right? Like, when you're looking at him being arrested, Peter, like, opposite of peace, like, ready to throw down at any given second, pulls out his sword and does what? Cuts off a guy's ear. Like, I would do that. That sounds fun. Kidding. Kidding. And Jesus stops him. And he says, that's not what we're going to do. Grabs the ear and puts it back on. Like, God is the great peacemaker who always takes the first step. By us understanding that he took the first step in reconciling us, it is now our duty to reconcile others to him. And reconcile our brothers and sisters to one another. We've been given this thing called the ministry of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5:16 through 19 says this, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting us to the message of reconciliation. It is our job to tell people about Jesus Christ. A lot of us could easily identify one or two people that are lost, broken, wayward, on their own path, that is in the kingdom of darkness, right? We could easily identify that. It is our job to bring reconciliation to them. It is our ministry, not just our job. It's our opportunity to bring reconciliation to them. Two quotes that I love, and then I'm going to invite the worship team to come up. When we look at the lost and broken world, there's two things we need to understand. The first one is there is nothing that cannot be remedied by the work of Jesus on the cross at Calvary. If we were to have a testimony, Mike, I guarantee tell you, we would be here for hours hearing the power and the glory of Jesus Christ redeeming and reconciling us back to God. We would hear stories that would make us cringe, but we would be pointed to the glory of the Lord. That there is nothing and nothing that we can do that the cross of Jesus Christ can't fix. Like, do you hear the peace in that, the comfort with that? Knowing that, man, I was wild, I was wicked, I was way, but God
rich in mercy, died for me and allowed me to be reconciled to him. Now it is my job to bring that message to everybody else. And the second one is from D.A. Carson. It says, I am not suffering from anything that a good resurrection can't fix. I don't care what you're going through. I don't care. And I'll get a lot of hate for this. There is nothing, no financial, no marriage, no family, no relation, no job, no mental. There is nothing that you're going through that a good resurrection can't fix. And by good resurrection, it is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in that, he gives us the rescue mission of Christ. Ben, you guys can come up. The rescue mission of Christ Jesus was to bring peace on earth by reconciliation through means of his crucifixion and his resurrection. So when we pause for a moment, I want to read this commentary, and then we'll partake in the communion elements. But I think this summarizes and puts a nice bow on it for us. William H. Smith wrote, "Most of us have not come to terms with the baby in the manger. We sing glory to the newborn king, but do we really recognize that baby lying in the manger is appointed by God to be the king, to either be the savior or judge of all people? He is the most threatening person. Malachi foresaw this coming and said, but who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire or a fuller's soap. As long as we keep him in the manger and feel the sentimental feelings we have for babies, Jesus doesn't disturb us. But once we understand that his coming means for every one of us either salvation or condemnation, he disturbs us deeply. That baby born so long ago, or that baby born so that he who had no sin would become sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. When I look to the manger, I come away shaken as I realize again that he was born to pay the unbearable penalty for my sins. That's the message of Christmas. God reconciled the world to himself through Christ. Man's sin has alienated him from God, and man's reconciliation with God is possible only through faith in Christ. Christmas is disturbing, and only those who have been profoundly disturbed to the point of deep repentance are able to receive the tidings of comfort, peace, and joy that Christmas proclaims." Here's where we're at today as we take the Lord's communion, the elements. Maybe be reminded that Christmas is great. I love it. It's literally my favorite holiday. Love it. But we need to make sure that Christmas is about Christ, the Messiah, not Christ, just sweet baby, 6-pound, 8-ounce Jesus. That he is so much more than that. That we can't limit him to just this, because this doesn't disturb anybody. This is beautiful. This is calming. This is awesome to look at. But when you understand the fact that Jesus came, lived perfectly, took on the worst punishment possible, took on separation with the Father, which was him putting on our sin and him living or being crucified and being raised up, is the best Christmas present ever. That we get to enter into the table, into his presence, reflecting on the great work of Christ. That we have peace with God, and we have the peace of God reigning and ruling in our life. That there is nothing that can overthrow it. There's nothing that can remove it. But it is our job to, one, live in it, but also bring the message, the ministry of reconciliation to the world. So may we do just that today. We're being reminded of the sacrifice of Christ, and that we have a much bigger reason to be here. Let's pray. God, I thank you for this day. Lord, that when we gather at this table, Lord, there's nothing self-seeking in it. There's nothing that is distracting us. But Lord, that we are fixated on what Christ has done. That on that night, he took the bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body that I'm going to shed for you. I'm going to break for you." took the cup and said, this is my blood that I will shed. This is the covenant that I'm making with you. Lord, as we take communion, allow our hearts to be convicted have we sentimentalized Christmas to the point of just traditions and expectations where we try to fit this whole thing in? Lord, are we fixing everything else around understanding that Christ is born? That he is so much more than what we think. That he is a wonderful counselor. That he is a mighty God. That he is our everlasting Father. And that he is our Prince of Peace. Lord, and in that, we don't thirst, we don't want, we don't long anymore. That your Holy Spirit enters into us and makes us a dwelling place for your presence. God, may we feel that even more so today. Lord, as we worship you and we kind of wrap up things this morning, Lord, may we not stop here. May we be stirred by so much affection towards you, Lord, that we really do take the ministry of reconciliation serious. That we see the lost and the brokenness and those that are far from you. And Lord, we do everything in our power, in our might to bring them to your table. So they can see just the great price that you paid for them. Just as you paid for me. You paid for us. Lord, humble us. Let us understand that this is all a wonderful thing. That you have reconciled us. That you have tore down the wall of hostility. That we are able to be in your presence today. Lord, thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, will you join?